The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Thanks for coming back to our study of 1 John. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." The word walk here is in the present subjunctive, referring to continual action, continually, habitually moving in the light. Most people know that the word walk is used throughout the New Testament to speak of constant daily conduct. Walk is synonymous with living your daily life. And this is the index to a person's true spiritual condition. If step by step, day by day, we walk in the light, then we are truly having fellowship with one another based on being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, as long as we're in the flesh, we will sin. But if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us of how much sin? Of all sin. If you're a Christian, think back to the moment when you first realized that you were lost. Did you feel sick inside? Did you toss and turn on your bed? The thought that you might die in a lost condition is a miserable burden to bear. Remember how happy you were when you first came up out of the water at your baptism? You knew that your sins were forgiven and the burden was gone. Interestingly, back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, people would sometimes even try to die as close after their baptism as possible. They had polluted the teaching of the New Testament enough that in some cases, they didn't realize that if you sinned after your baptism, you could be forgiven, that we have a bar of soap in 1 John 1, verse 9. And so they would actually try to catch pneumonia. They would go lay down on a cold flagstone floor in the wintertime to try to die as quickly as possible after their baptism, or they would put off baptism until right before they were going to die. We all understand now, I think, that the Bible teaches that it is possible for a child of God to still lose his or her soul, even though there is a way to be forgiven of sins after we have committed them when we're in Christ. There are dozens of verses in the New Testament that teach us that we need to be careful. I'll just mention one, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." You and I may not have been told that we have to be perfect, but it seems that's the way that a lot of us have heard it in our minds. Perfectionism is an awful burden to bear. I think maybe I've even seen it kill people. And that horrible feeling you had before you were a Christian begins to come back. I've known many people who come to church and sing Blessed Assurance, while in their hearts they don't really have it. They have no confidence at all about their salvation. I've known people who've been in the church for half a century who have never been able to bring themselves to say, "I know that I'm saved." We hear from them, "I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I'm trying to be saved. Maybe I'm saved." Some believe that they cannot know that they're saved until they either die or the Lord comes again. So they're not able to say, "I know that if I died right now, heaven would be my home." Some live in constant anxiety and frustration regarding their relationship to God. They wake up in the morning worrying about it, and they pillow their heads at night with the same anxiety. Some in the church have never forgiven themselves for sins they've committed. They're constantly digging around in the graveyard of past sins, and wishing they could go back and make better decisions and not commit those sins. It's not unusual at all to hear people talking about sins they committed half a century ago. And to them it feels like yesterday because it's just that fresh in their minds. The book of 1 John addresses this problem. John wants to give you confidence in your salvation. Every chapter of this book, as divided by man, addresses this topic. We saw back in verse 4 of chapter 1, "These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." It's not God's desire for his children to walk around in constant terror and anxiety over their souls. If you can't say, "I know I'm headed for heaven," John wants to help you be able to say that. You can be able to sing, "It is well with my soul," and really mean it. If you struggle with this, you might want to read the book of 1 John every week for a while. If you're an extreme case, you might want to read the book of 1 John every day for a while and let it seep down into the tendrils of your being. Now, obviously, there's nothing unconditional here, but this promise of continual cleansing is tremendously important. John says in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." Walk is the present active subjunctive. "If we keep on walking in the light," cleanseth is also present tense, a constant, continual process as long as we keep walking in the light. And this shows something very important. This shows that I can commit a sin while walking in the light. If, while I am continually walking in the light, I am receiving continual cleansing from sin, that means I can commit a sin and have that sin cleansed and at no point cease to be saved. Walking in the light does not mean that I have to be sinlessly perfect. The next verse says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." You're just not going to be perfect in this world, but that does not mean you can't be faithful. Some have the idea that a Christian wakes up in the morning and he's saved, and then he commits a sin and he's lost, and then he prays about it and he's saved again. And it goes on this way throughout the day, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. Salvation then becomes dependent on whether you happen to die in one of those saved moments. So imagine a Christian man. He's been serving the Lord faithfully for 25 years. He never misses the assemblies of the saints. He gives as he's been prospered. He's evangelistic. He's humble. He's honest. But he's driving down the road, and he has a sinful thought, and immediately a car hits him, and he dies. What shall be his eternal state? Well, the lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved mindset would have that man lost and condemned to eternity in hell. But I'm telling you that the Apostle John says in verse 7 that that is incorrect. This man has been doing his best to walk in the light. He's enjoying continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Paul said in the fourth chapter of the Roman letter, verse 8, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Who is that man? He's the faithful Christian of 1 John 1:7. He's the man who's trying to do right and live right. Does he mess up? Of course he does. But he never gives up. When he sins, he repents and confesses and keeps on fighting the good fight of faith. God will not impute sin against a man like that. The word impute means to mark up against. God will not mark up a single sin against a man like that, and that's why that man is blessed. Will he sin? Yes. Will it be charged against him? No. Suppose you're baptized when you're 20, and you walk in the light until your death at the age of 80. For 60 years, you keep on trying. You get knocked down, but you get back up. You keep on confessing your sins because that's part of walking in the light. You never walk away. You just keep pressing on. Under these conditions, You're saved when you're 30, when you're 40, when you're 50, and all the other years in between. Why? Because you have continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Though you sin, it is not imputed unto you. No wonder the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter began by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Those who are in Christ and who are walking in the light have no condemnation. Now, continual cleansing is not unconditional. Continual cleansing is for those who are walking in the light. Is this once saved, always saved? It is not. Once saved, always saved says that there's nothing you can do to be lost. And the Bible obviously does not teach that. The Bible teaches that at any time I could cease to walk in the light. I could say, "I've had enough of this Christianity. I'm going back to the world." And at that point, I would no longer be in fellowship with God. I could say that by my actions, even if I didn't say the words. I'm going back to the world, and I'd no longer be where I need to be. I would no longer have continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus, and I would be lost. But continual cleansing to those walking in the light is blessed assurance. We also have perfect propitiation. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the apostle says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." An advocate is one who pleads our case. Propitiation is an appeasement. It's a remedy. John says, don't sin. Don't live that way. But even the black and white John makes an exception here because he's realistic. He's just as human as we are, after all, and he knows we will sin. So when you do sin, you have Christ who pleads your case and remedies your situation so that you remain blameless in the sight of God. In most states, if you get a traffic ticket and you don't want it to go on your driving record, you can hire a lawyer to go to court for you and have him ask the judge if the judge would be willing to keep that ticket off your record if you pay a certain fine. Most judges will allow that because it's all about the money. That's similar to what the Apostle John is talking about here. Jesus is our advocate. When we commit a transgression, he fixes it. His judge is the Father. Jesus admits that we committed the sin, but he and his Father both know that he's already paid the price for that sin. And it never goes on your record. It's never imputed to you. Is it unconditional? No. The condition is in verses 3 and 4 of 1 John chapter 2, where he says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So it's conditional upon keeping his commandments. Chapter 1 calls it walking in the light. That's continual cleansing. In chapter 2, he calls it keeping his commandments. That's perfect propitiation. We might as well run this theme on through the rest of the book, and then when we get to these passages again, we won't need to deal with them in as much detail. In chapter 3, we have the destroying of doubt. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." What does he mean, if our heart condemn us? This was written for the person who has doubt. That's what we're talking about, destroying doubt. Despite the assurance that we have, "I know my own spiritual blemishes and frailties, and you know yours, so I might still have doubts in my heart." God knew that would happen, so he addresses this very point. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. If you're doing your best to walk in the light, but you're still having doubts, the Apostle John says you can stop worrying. God knows these things, and he wants you to know that you have continual cleansing. He's destroying doubt. And again in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." If we can get beyond the doubt, what you're left with is confidence. Once you rid yourself of the debilitating doubt, you have confidence in the Lord. Again, there are conditions. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts." To say that we are of the truth is equivalent to saying we are walking in the light or we are keeping His commandments. Moving on to chapter 4, he fixes the fear. Does God know that His children will have fear about the judgment day? Of course He knows that. He knew that some of us would worry. He knew that some of us would be quite disturbed and very upset in thinking that we aren't saved. So he says in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Fear hath torments. And whosoever fears has not been perfected in love." What's John doing here? John is fixing the fear problem. When we understand the extreme love that God has for us, if we're willing to abide in God, he says we have nothing to fear. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. The New King James says boldness, not worry, but boldness in the day of judgment. Is it unconditional? No. He says in chapter 5, verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome. It's not a burden too heavy for you to bear to keep the commandments of God. You keep walking in the light. You can do this. God loves you, and Jesus Christ is cleansing you in His blood. So you don't have to be afraid of the day of judgment. He is fixing the fear. Let's illustrate this with a statement in chapter 1, verse 6 of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Luke is writing here about the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he says there that they were both righteous before God. Additionally, he says of them, they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Notice that. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And this was under the law. Did Zechariah and Elizabeth ever sin? Of course they did. But they were counted as righteous. It's right there in black and white. They were both righteous before God. But how can that possibly be? There is none righteous, no, not one, says Paul in Romans 3. Obviously, there is an absolute righteousness, and then there is a relative righteousness. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Zechariah and Elizabeth were relatively righteous, and they were counted as blameless. Jesus Christ is the only one who lived an absolutely righteous life, but yet Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and called blameless. It says they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord under the law of Moses. If we do our best to live right, as we repent and confess when we sin, we are counted as righteous and blameless in the eyes of God. The word fear that's used in the Bible is a very interesting expression. If we want a 2020 vision on the fear of God, sometimes we might need to look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And I'll just say a word about this because I don't want to go into a great deal of detail. But I like that verse because it contains the word fear twice in Exodus 20, 20, in an interesting juxtaposition of ideas. Remember, the children of Israel had delighted in God's mercy. They had come up singing out of the Red Sea. They had followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And now they were called to face God Himself. Behind all the superficial aspects of their life, they were called on to get to the heart of life. God had pronounced the Ten Commandments with thunder and lightning and trumpetings and smoking, and the people recoiled. They were afraid. They moved from the foot of the mountain in chapter 19, verse 17, to a place afar off in chapter 20, verse 18. They pled with Moses to serve as their mediator because they feared that God would kill them. "Let not God speak with us, lest we die," they said. So they hid behind a man to keep away from God. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." That's Exodus 20 and 20, and the word fear is used there twice. In essence, Moses is saying, fear not, because God is trying to get you to fear him. Obviously using the word fear in two different respects. This is an attempt to remove one kind of fear and instill another kind of fear. "Do not fear with such a fear as brings consternation, but produces nothing but terror. Fear with the fear which reverence and affection inspire, that you sin not." God is testing his people to reveal whether they will obey him, to produce people who fear God in such a way that they do their very best not to sin. The test revealed in their hearts a fear that drove them from God back in the Old Testament. It should have produced a fear that drove them closer to God, an awe-full fear of God, that is, full of awe, that they might be kept back from sin by his mighty power. It included the idea of dread, because the fear of God includes fear of punishment, but the right fear of God is more extensive than mere dread. It has that awe, that reverence, that honor, that worship, which constrains love and adoration. It's not a fear so as to draw back, but it's a fear so as not to sin. Don't let your religion satisfy itself with anything less than God. Don't hide behind the superficialities. Insist on having your soul get to God and hear his voice. Like Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." At Sinai, we have man fearing his native element. Man was made to talk with God. This is like a fish saying, "Don't throw me in the water, I might drown." Don't avoid God. Seek God. As the people drew back, Moses drew nearer. Did Moses fear God? You bet he did. The New Testament tells us, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." But the display that drove the people off attracted Moses. He even went into the thick darkness. Afraid of God's wrath, Moses drew near to God, because where God was, there he wanted to be. He had the right kind of fear. Fear in the right respect. Well, we've looked at the first four chapters of verse 1 with regard to the assurance that the Lord wants us to have. Let's go ahead and mention something from chapter 5 as well. We've said that we have continual cleansing, we have perfect propitiation, we have the destroying of the doubt, the fixing of the fear. And in chapter 5, the Apostle John shows us that we can have complete confidence. He opens his book by saying, "I'm writing to you these things that your joy may be complete." And then he closes the book in chapter 5, verse 13, by saying, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice that word "know" there. He doesn't say, "so that you may hope that you have eternal life." He doesn't say, "so that you may wait and see if you have eternal life." It's not a matter of hoping that I die at one of those fortunate saved moments. You may know with absolute confidence that you are headed for heaven, so that when you sing, "It is well with my soul," you can mean it. How do we know that we can know? John says, "These things I have written." It's only by the written word of God that we may know that we are saved. Seems like about at least once a week, maybe more, I meet somebody who tells me, "I know that I'm saved because I feel it in my heart." That's not biblical at all. Hordes of people feel they're saved when they're not. John doesn't say that we know that we're saved by a feeling in our heart. Feelings can lead you anywhere. Feelings can lead you to believe all kinds of lies. John says we may know by the Holy Spirit-inspired, written Word of God. We can know we're saved just as we can know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Some would argue that when someone sins, he is lost until he confesses that sin and prays for forgiveness of it. And certainly confession and prayer is part of walking in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. However, the idea that we enter into a lost state every time we sin is just not true. If it were true, we could not know that we have eternal life. Why not? Well, for one thing, because of sins of ignorance. There are such things as sins of ignorance, and I might commit a sin of ignorance at any time and enter into a lost state and not even know it. Ignorance, by definition, means that I don't know it. And just look at what that does to our evangelism. We want you to come and be a part of the Lord's church where we don't know whether we're saved or not. That's ridiculous. John says we can know that we have eternal life. Now, I've had a lot of people in the church tell me that I can't know that I have eternal life, but they weren't inspired. The Apostle John, by inspiration, tells me that I can. He says, I wrote these things so that you can know that you have it. Maybe it's time for you and I to put facts ahead of feelings. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says, whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That doesn't mean that a Christian never sins, and when we get to chapter 3, we'll deal with this concept more. But it means it's not his normal way of life. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him, he says in chapter 5, verse 18. The wicked one does not touch him. That means the devil can't get to you. Now, 1 John 5:8 warns us that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But if you're doing your best to resist sin and be faithful, the devil cannot touch you. So we have continual cleansing, perfect propitiation, destroying doubt, fixing the fear, complete confidence. That's the book of 1 John on the subject of assurance. And there are other verses in the book that deal with the assurance the Lord wants us to have as well. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We were bathed at baptism, and now Jesus just keeps on washing our feet. To expect perfection of us would be either stupid or delusional. And the God we worship is neither stupid nor delusional. He does not expect the impossible of us. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I am writing unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Your sins have been justly paid for. He forgives your sins because it's consistent with who he is. He's kind and wants to forgive. We confess our sins as a pattern of life. You and I should develop more and more a hatred of sin as we go through our Christian life, which holy hatred causes us to keep very short counts and be confessors. Continual confession is one mark of the Christian. Another is love for God. Another is love for one another. Another is obedience. You don't stop believing when you become a Christian. You don't stop repenting and confessing either. In fact, you're probably more of a confessor now than you were when you were first converted to Christ. Hopefully, you have a greater hatred of sin now than you did before you were baptized. The more mature in Christ you become, the more you hate sin. And confession becomes more and more a way of life. We go on confessing, and the Lord goes on cleansing. Repentance and confession involve sorrow over sin and a longing to turn from sin. But we're not talking about the Judas kind of sorrow, which makes you go out and hang yourself. We're talking about the godly sorrow, producing repentance leading to salvation. It contains an indignation and, yes, even an anger over sin, a longing for a pure, uninterrupted life of holiness. Perfectionism is a killer because it produces hopelessness. It's not the perfection of our lives, it's the direction of our lives that interests the Lord. We hope you'll join us for our next video.